Okay, before we get started here this morning, if you follow any of the stuff that comes from the Voice of the Martyrs organization, you know, and we give updates on that on a monthly basis, we got a letter from them about a house church that was broken up in China in the Linfen, Fushan district. And I'm not going to try to pronounce these names. I actually called my son yesterday to ask him how to pronounce, because he lived over there for a while, and he told me, and I left that sheet somewhere else. So, sorry, I didn't have my notes, so I had to run all the way back to the office, and now I'm standing here, and I'm out of shape. So I'm trying to catch my breath. Here's the thing: there is a house church over in China, and the Chinese government was allowing this church, this house church that was unregistered. Most churches over there have to be registered with the Three Self Church movement, registered with the government. This church was unregistered. They wanted to be able to preach the gospel. They didn't want to have any restrictions on them whatsoever. And for years, they flourished. They actually say that it's possible they had up to about 50,000 people involved in this church, in various a network of house churches and things like that. But in September of 2009, the government decided that they were getting way too free, and they went in and cracked down on them, and several of the church leaders were imprisoned. Go ahead and put this slide up. They wrote a letter from this girl named Esther, and her parents have both been arrested. Her mother, who is stricken with arthritis, was sentenced to 2 years at re-education through labor camp, which, you know, never sounds good. Where reportedly her job is to make cigarette lighters. Things that we always have to think about in almost everything that we buy here that's manufactured in China. Think about it. When you pick that thing up, pray for the people, because China, even though it enjoys most favored trading status with the United States, still uses slave labor to produce their materials. And so think about those things. You pick up these trinkets, Christmas lights, whatever it is, remember to pray for those who are in prison over there. But anyway, Esther worries that her mother's health will worsen under the stress of the 15 hours a day spent working at the labor camp. Her father, who was the pastor, sentenced to 3.5 years. His whereabouts are unknown. And the other church leaders were also arrested. And so what Voice of the Martyrs has asked through their sister site, prisoneralert.com, is that we send letters to these prisoners. And they've given us postcards. We got about 200 postcards back there. The postage is a little off. It's 98 cents, and so we went out and got the postage for these things already. They're already postmarked. We're asking if you're willing to donate, you know, for the postage, $1 for the postage, to pick those up. They want us to sign our names at the bottom of it. Send as many cards as you can, they're asking, and sign your name at the bottom. The more cards you send, the more pressure you put on Chinese officials to treat prisoners humanely and to release them. So they're asking that we share these cards around, and so we felt like that was an important thing for us to do. I mean, you know, we think we've got it tough sometimes, and things are tough. Things are definitely tough in this area, but nobody's busting down the doors right now. We're able to gather here like this as freely as we want to worship the Lord and enjoy each other's company with no threat from our government. But in China, it's a different story. These are our brothers and sisters, and it tells us in Hebrews to remember those who are in prison. So I'm just encouraging you. We got about, like I said, about 200. So grab one, you know, one per family or whatever. Sign your names on it and send it out, because I think that would be a really positive thing to do and an important aspect of keeping ourselves connected with the body of Christ et al. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, we're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. If you have your Bible with you, or your iPhone, or your Android, or whatever mobile device you use, please turn to or type in Luke chapter 7, please. Also, if you are tweeting this morning, go ahead and turn your Twitter app on and make sure you use the hashtag for Eastgate. It's just hashtag #Eastgate, and all of those tweets will line up in the same thing. You guys that are watching online, you're welcome to do the same thing. You can even use the Twitter app on the online thing and be sure you hashtag Eastgate. If you don't understand a word I just said, you can just smile and realize those instructions are for somebody else. It's no big deal. We left off in Luke looking at an encounter with Jesus that Jesus had with a Roman centurion, a Gentile, part of the hated Roman occupying force. And we looked at the faith that this centurion exhibited. We noticed that it was a faith that really got Jesus' attention. And we wanted to examine the characteristics of that kind of faith so that we could maybe emulate that in ways that were appropriate in our own lives. And now today we're going to read about another miracle. We're looking at a couple miracles in a row, and then we're going to look at something else as the narrative goes on. But faith, I would say that faith isn't necessarily, I mean, it's represented to some degree, and of course it's represented in Christ, but faith is really not the subject. The miracle that we read about today is going to actually give us insight into Jesus himself, what his character is like, what's happening in this world since Jesus came to us. This miracle that takes place actually serves as kind of a story, a vehicle to get some information across to us, to get some understanding into our lives. Now, what we're going to see is a full-on collision this morning, a collision between a funeral procession and Jesus and his power. And in that collision, that procession actually becomes a parade. One thing I'm thinking about, those cards, I mentioned all those cards and stuff like that, and I'm kind of in the back of my mind going over making sure I did everything right. I never told you that they're back there on a back table, right there at the back of the room. So as you're leaving, you'll see a table. Misty, wave your hand. Everybody look back at Misty. She's back where that table is. So be sure to swing by there on your way out. Okay, back to Luke 7. This is the way my mind works. If you're there in Luke 7, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to pick up with verse 11. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from town was with her. Okay, we'll stop right there. Soon afterwards, it says, in other words, right in immediate context of the events that had just taken place there in Capernaum, where Jesus had healed the centurion's servant, and we know that he'd been doing other miracles in that region. It says that he and his disciples and a great crowd, meaning a lot of people, had gone with him. You get this impression now all of a sudden that Jesus has this crowd of people going with him everywhere it is that he goes. Sort of like, you know, they're kind of like deadheads or whatever, or parrot heads. They're following him, you know, hoping that they're going to be able to see a miracle or something entertaining along the way. And they all travel to this little town called Nain. And it's a few miles southeast of Nazareth. It's a tiny town this day. If this is the actual location, we assume that that's where it is. But even by today's standards, it's not that big of a town. In Jesus' day, it was even more insignificant than Nazareth was, if that's possible. If you were here when we were describing Nazareth, what an insignificant town it was, what a small town, I shouldn't say insignificant, what a very small town it was, we compared it to like Two Egg, Florida. So if Nazareth was Two Egg, this place would be kind of like One Egg. And the text says that he approached the gate of the town. And the gate of the town is a kind of a strange phrase for it to be used there, because there's no surviving indication that Nain ever had a wall around it. That may have just been a euphemism describing, the entrance to the city. It may be just the way they described that at that time. I don't know. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe we're not even in the right spot. I don't know. It could be that maybe it was more of a city than we realized, but the implication is it was small. As Jesus and all of those following him approach this town, they're met with a funeral procession that's leaving the town. The graves and grave sites and things like that would always be outside of where the people were living. And contrasted with those who were probably still buzzing with all of the miracles and the amazing things that they've seen Jesus do in Capernaum, you know, they're all stoked, they're all happy, they're having a great time, they're bebopping down the road. All of a sudden, they collide on the road with this group of mourners who are sad and who are down and who are crying. Honoring the dead was an important Jewish tradition. The relatives of a dead person would lead a procession out of town to the grave site, and they would be followed. The relatives would be followed by those who were carrying a bier, which was basically just like a stretcher, or maybe it had even like a thatched little coffin, half coffin kind of thing. The body would have been wrapped in a shroud, And they would have been behind the family, and then behind them, all of those who were mourning with the family. So you even had, in that context, you had professional mourners, people who would go and cry and wail and throw dust in the air and you know, make a big commotion out of this. So we get the impression, it's a small town, you get the impression that maybe the whole town is showing up for this, showing their support and their sympathy for this woman. The only family member who'd have been leading the pack, leading the procession that day, was the mother of the young man who died. And Luke tells us that he was her only son and that she was a widow. Now, those are not just incidental details. Those details are actually paramount to our understanding of the situation that we're reading about here. This woman has been to a funeral before, this woman that we're reading about, that of her husband. She's already had to make this procession once before when her husband passed away, and she only had one son, and now he's gone. So this text here is describing a woman whose plight is absolutely hopeless. This woman is in a terrible state at this time. We've pointed out before how widows in that time, in that place, were the most vulnerable people in society. Widows were in a terrible way. There were no special programs in place to care for her. There were no government organizations set up to provide for her. She had her children if she lost her husband. And this woman now has lost her only son who was going to be able to provide for her. So she's got nothing. If she's past the age of childbearing, it's very unlikely that she'd ever marry again. In the first century in Palestine, a widow's future was very bleak. Actually, first century anywhere on this planet, a widow's future was so bleak, was so desolate, was so lacking of any kind of hope whatsoever. Most likely she'd be reduced to beggar's status. She probably wouldn't even live that long from that point on, because she'd be living off of the meager sums that she got from people's generosity within the village. Once again, we notice here that it's not the affluent. It's not the ones who think they've got it all together. It's not the people in position in society that Jesus seems to seek out, to zero in on and to go and find. And what we realize as we look at this woman is that Jesus comes to our jacked up lives, not the lives that think they've got it all together. This funeral procession is almost symbolic of the human race after the fall. There's so much pain on this planet. There's so much that's going wrong and has gone wrong. If you think about history in so many ways, it is like one long funeral procession that starts with Adam and goes down through the ages. And all of the pain that has been present and is present in this world is overwhelming. It's monumental. I know that I've experienced this kind of pain. I'm sure you have. I've experienced pain in ways that I still can't even talk about. One of the things that I was least prepared for when I accepted a role as a leader within the church was the amount of pain that I was going to experience along the way as I entered into the pain that others were experiencing. I'll tell you, honestly, after the years of doing this, it's changed me. I'm assuming and hoping in a positive way. But in the 15 years that I've been doing this, since I accepted that and said, okay, I'll be a leader in the church, I tried to remember all the funerals. And I'm just talking about funerals. I'm not just talking about being with people who are grieving. But all the funerals that I've been directly involved in, I stopped counting at 25 because it just felt weird trying to remember all those things and recount all of that. I know that I missed some along the way. And that's all through community connections. I'm not on a list somewhere. I don't go preach funerals as a side business or something. This is all because of people that I know and people who've been close to me, family and friends of those that I've known. There's a lot of pain in this world. I mean, you go through that enough times and all of a sudden the reality of the rhythm of pain in this world, it's almost like some sort of bizarro heartbeat. It's like this thing that's here and ever present with us. I remember when the enormity of it hit me full force, and it was a similar kind of situation here. I hadn't been a pastor for very long. I hadn't been doing this long at all. I have had no training, just so you know, if you're visiting and you're trying to decide, should I be here or not? This is your cue. I've had no training other than what I've learned by experience. I mean, other than what I've learned along the way. There's a photo of a young man on the back wall back over there under that green surfboard. He's getting baptized in there. And it was back in one of our early, before Mike Kern came up with Surf and Grill, it was what we did back then when we did baptisms. His name's Adam. Adam didn't have a father in his life, and I had met him out surfing a couple times, I guess, and, you know, just kind of took him under my wing, was kind of talking to him about God and about life and trying to counsel him as best I could. He started coming to Eastgate and hanging out with us, and that day when we were baptizing people, just off the cuff, just on an impulse, Adam ran out there and said, I want to be baptized too. And he said to me, when I stood there talking to him, when I was asking him, you know, you should understand what you're doing here. And he said, I really believe that my life has to change. I really believe a change is coming. And 2 weeks later, he got in a motorcycle wreck. And he had no brainwave activity at all. And so, man, for about 10 days straight for all day long, I was down at the ICU with his mom because his mother was wrecked over this situation. She was, bless her heart, she was a mess. Adam, as I said, had no brainwave activity at the time, and he had made his desires known that he wanted to be a donor. But we were reaching the threshold of when that was going to be possible because, like I said, it was a mess. Things were deteriorating, and his mom was so torn up. It got to the point, figure this one out, that the doctors and the nurses were actually asking me to try to help and get her to understand what had to happen there. And, of course, I didn't know what I was doing. She was so devastated because she felt that she hadn't been the kind of mom that she should have been in his earlier life. In the early days, she had made choices that she felt were haunting her, at least at that moment. And I can still remember sitting at one of those tables in one of those, you know, rooms that you sit down with and counsel at the hospital there, and her just sobbing. I mean, gut-wrenching sobs, racked with pain, asking me how is she going to ever make things right with him if she lets him go, how that ever gets fixed. I was stunned. I mean, what do you do in a situation like that? How do you counsel in the face of a dilemma like that? I didn't know what to say. I didn't even know where to begin in knowing how to enter into her pain, to what was happening there in her life. It was huge. It was overwhelming. I was small, and I was inexperienced, and I grieved because I felt like she needed someone better than me there to counsel with her, to help her through that. But I remember realizing at that moment, this is a jacked up world. There's a lot of pain out there. But that is exactly why Jesus came. That is exactly why he came to this planet. That's why he had to come. Because this is way bigger than our ability to fix. This situation, this planet, this problem that we're in is way bigger than anything we can try to set our hands to make right, that we can turn around somehow. As I read this text, I keep thinking about it. Why is Jesus in Nain? Why is he even there? This town is never mentioned before or after this in scriptures. What is he doing there? Why did he go there? Luke doesn't tell us, so I take the liberty of believing something about it. I believe Jesus is there because he's meant to be there. He intended to be there. He's there on purpose. He was there to meet that procession. What incredible timing that he happens to be coming in just as they're going out. I think this is a picture of what it is that he's come to do. This has been one big funeral from the time of Adam right up to here. But now all of a sudden Jesus is standing in the path of this funeral. And it can't get by because there he is right in the way. Unlike the story of the centurion, this woman doesn't seem to know or even notice Jesus in this. She doesn't ask him for anything. She doesn't make any plea to him. She exercises no faith that we're able to discern in this whatsoever. There's nothing in this that seems to qualify her for anything special in what she says or what she does. It's just that her life is so messed up, and Jesus has come to meet her on the path. Jesus has met her right there. He came to her. And again, we look at this and we remember that Jesus isn't waiting for people who think they've got their lives figured out. He's not waiting for people. When we make crazy statements like, well, I'm going to get some things together and then I'll come to Jesus, that's nonsense. We might as well just go blah, 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 because it means nothing when we say something like that. Jesus comes to us. We can't do this on our own. He comes to us. He doesn't come looking for those who've got it together. He comes to us in our mess. He comes right to our wreckage to deal with us. He's looking for people who have nowhere else to go. No other means of trying to put this all together. No other means of fixing it. So here's the hero king standing in the road. And this funeral can't get by. And here he is looking at them. And we come to verse 13 here. And it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, don't weep. This provides an answer to the fundamental question of understanding our faith. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why the incarnation? Why the miracles? Why his death on the cross? We read why right here, and in other places where this phrase is spoken, he had compassion. He's got compassion. So we observe here that Jesus has compassion on a ruined humanity. God didn't just see the fall, witness it, and walk away and say, oh, well, that's that. We don't want to fall into a cold, calculating, theological view of God or his purposes. The scriptures declare God's glory, and certainly that's our calling to glorify him. We'll see as this passage unfolds that God is glorified, but we don't want to miss the fact that God is not far off. Riley mentioned that, felt compelled to mention that this morning. God's not far off. He's right here. He's right here presently with us. He isn't detached. He's not some detached observer of our plight from somewhere. Notice this. He feels this. The Greek word used, it's one word in the Greek for the two words felt compassion, splunknizomai. If you're driving down the road and you've got to pull over because there's an ambulance behind you and you see the ambulance go by and it strikes you and you realize somebody's hurt, something's happening there. And it impacts you to some degree. Maybe you pray for the person or whatever. But it's one of those things. Once the ambulance is gone, you get back on the road and you go. Compare that to at 2 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden you get a phone call and the person on the other line is a person in authority and they know your name. And they say, there's been an accident. What do you feel at that? Physically, what do you feel at that moment? Terror. Where do you feel it? Stomach. That's exactly right. That's what this word in the Greek is talking about. He felt it deep in his solar plexus, that same feeling, that icy, sick feeling that you feel. This isn't just Jesus being a little bit sympathetic to what's going on here. This is, the ancients referred to this as the seat of the emotions. They actually felt that our heart was down here because we feel this down in here. So when Jesus saw her, he wasn't just saying, oh, this poor lady. Jesus was entering into this. Jesus felt this deep inside of himself. He entered into it. Someone described compassion once as your pain in my heart. And that's what Jesus was experiencing and expressing here. That's Jesus's MO. That's what he did. That's what he did in dying on the cross for us in our place. That's what he does to this day when he has compassion on us. What are the hurts and the pains that we carry? What are the things that grip us and make us afraid? What are those things that could cause us to feel hopeless and afraid in our own lives? Realize that Jesus has compassion on you, on us. He feels this. He knows this. He's right close at hand. He has compassion on our plight. This story actually shows us what God is like. This is such an important thing for us to grasp. This needs to inform us about our priorities when it comes to living out God's plan, to following him in this life. Jesus came with compassion, with love for this broken woman. Think about that and let it inform us about what our priorities are, not only as it touches our own lives, but as we interact with the world around us. Jesus didn't meet her on that road and ask her how her prayer life is. Jesus didn't stop her and say, "Now, wait a minute, how much have you been giving in the offering over the years that you've been doing this?" He didn't stop her and say, "Look, I've noticed that you've been watching Israeli Idol an awful lot lately. Are you sure you're spiritual enough?" No. Jesus steps in and he feels her pain. All of those other things, those periphery things, don't matter to him at that moment. He feels what's happening here. He's got compassion on her outside of any other qualifier. He steps in and makes a difference in her life. And he actually says to her, "Don't cry. Don't weep." He says, "Don't cry." I can imagine the people around her at that moment feeling indignant. Can't you? I mean, don't cry. "Well, that's nice. Now everything's better. Thank you so much. Don't cry." You know, in the Greek, it's a little bit different from this. It comes off as almost flippant in the English, but actually it's a little different from this. As you read it in the Greek, it could literally be translated, Jesus steps up to her and says, "No lament. No lament over this." He's not saying that she didn't have a cause for weeping. Obviously, she did. He feels it. He recognizes there's pain here. Something's wrong here. But it's like he was anticipating what's coming. And that makes all the difference in the world. I will not be you. But when you think of all of the pain that's in this world, when I think of all the funerals and all the people that I've stood by, when I watch them take their last breath, no lament. No lament. We anticipate what's coming. There's something better on the horizon than this. Something so much better. And not only that, we experience it and we know it right here now. What was to come in this story? Verse 14. Then he came up and he touched the bier and he said to the bearers, and the bearers stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, you think? And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout all the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. That's where we'll stop today. This is why Jesus says, no lament. No lament. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was there to do. He knew the difference that was about to be experienced there. The very first time that I ever had to do a funeral, that somebody asked me to do a funeral, I called my dad up, who had a lot of experience in ministry. He had preached for 70-some years. This is before he had passed away. And I asked him, I said, "Here's the situation. How would you do this? How would you go about comforting or preaching this?" And my dad said to me, "I wish I could tell you that I did funerals like Jesus did, but Jesus never actually preached a funeral. He had this annoying tendency to always mess funerals up. And we see that here." I can only imagine this scene. I mean, think about this scene for a minute. Jesus walks up and he touches the stretcher. Maybe that just means that he put his hands out there to stop the guys that were carrying it, which, of course, they did. And he doesn't touch the young man. Again, there's no formulas in the way Jesus does stuff. He's all over the place when he ministers. But he speaks to this young man, and his words have an amazing effect. And I love the way that this is worded. It says, "And the dead man sat up." That is one crazy sentence right there. You can't do much more damage to the intellect than that sentence does right there. The dead man sat up. And it says when he sat up, he began to speak. And the word for speak can also mean to sigh or to make other noises with the mouth. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he got up and started giving the Gettysburg Address or something like that. But, you know, he's probably covered with a shroud. We could kind of imagine this scene being close to the thing, maybe get rid of the gate back there. But he's covered up with a shroud. Maybe they've even got his jaw tied shut, something holding his mouth closed. So when he gets up, he's kind of making noises. Honestly, this is almost like something out of The Mummy. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, he sits up and he's like that. No wonder fear seizes everybody. I'd be diving for cover, man. I'd be screaming like a 12-year-old girl. That is just one weird thing to witness. How would you even begin to process something like that at a funeral? Imagine yourself at a funeral somewhere and something like this happens. You know, I don't believe in this context that there were a lot of people clapping or shouting hallelujah or being real Pentecostal at this moment. I really think that there was probably a lot of hands over mouths, a lot of gasping, a lot of knees buckling, a lot of, oh my God, what just happened here, being murmured through the whole thing. But eventually, it does turn into the former. People are glorifying God. They're praising God for what's taking place here. In verse 15, it says that Jesus gave the son back to the mother. And again, in the Greek there, it carries with it the connotation of giving somebody a present, giving somebody a gift of some kind, giving this grieving mother back her son. Now, as we apply this to our lives, we do so very carefully. Does Jesus still do miracles today? I believe 100% yes. Jesus does do miracles today. Does that mean that everybody is going to get healed that asks for it, or that we can go and raise the dead at will? No. I don't believe that that's what this story is even trying to imply to us. There are very few examples of these things happening, these kind of miracles in Scripture, and they span many, many years. It doesn't seem to be a very commonplace kind of thing to happen. Do I believe that they can happen? Absolutely. Do I pray for miracles? Absolutely. Every time, without exception, I will pray and ask God to heal and do miracles. But we don't want to look at this as though this is trying to provide for us a pattern that's going to become commonplace, that in every situation we can expect that God is going to do exactly what we command Him to do. And even here, we realize that this is an example of revivification. Revivification, the root word being revived. It is, he came back to life when Jesus spoke to him and he said, arise, literally he said, wake up. He was dead. He was really dead. But when he came to, this is a temporary thing. He would eventually die again, hopefully much later on after his mother had been taken care of and cared for. Only Jesus has been the one who's experienced resurrection so far, where a person is brought back to life and never dies again, and that's it, still living to this day. The miracles that Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry were telling us a story as well, and I believe that this is no exception. It's pointing to what Christ would be accomplishing in his resurrection, when he rose from the dead as he promised, and as we anticipate our resurrection as we join into that with him. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, now we look forward to that same kind of restoration that that woman experienced in Nain. And that's the final thing that I want to observe from this text this morning, and that is that Jesus brings restoration by his word. The fact that this young man came back to life is what makes this story so dramatic and so spectacular, but the real issue at hand was the ruination of this widow's life and how Jesus restored to her everything that she had lost. Mike said on Wonder What I find cool is that Jesus had compassion on the mother rather than on the dead son. He knew what her life was going to be like because of this death, and he took that death away at the snap of his fingers, and he gave her new life. And all those people with the body were suddenly free from carrying that thing around, which is a great point. The mother's restoration to life is really the heart of this story. That's really what's working here. Jesus restored the hope to her that she had lost on that road. Joel 2:25 says, I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. We have that as that great promise of restoration. The restoration of all things that comes at the end of the age. We don't want to lose sight of that. We never want to lose sight of that future hope that we have. If we lose sight of a future hope, we become aimless. We become listless in the process. We always keep in mind that there's a good end coming to this story, no matter what. We've got this promise of restoration. That's why we don't mourn as though we're those who have no hope. That's what the New Testament even encourages us, because we know that this life is not all that there is. There's more to come. But even while we're here, I believe this is what Jesus does in our lives as we learn about him, as we read his word. His words carry with it that restorative property. That restoration begins to develop in us as we hear his words, as we listen to his words. I mean, how many can say that that's our story too? We sang that song this morning. This is my story. This is what Jesus is coming. How many of us here can say that that's what we experienced, that Jesus came into our messed up lives? Jesus had compassion and showed love to us, and Jesus is in the process of restoring meaning and purpose to our lives. How many can say that? That's a good majority of us here. We've experienced this restored hope and restored faith and restored vision and restored purpose as we've gotten into his word, as we've realized that this is all part of a story that's unfolding and that we have a part in his plan. Now, maybe you're not among those who feel any kind of restoration. Maybe you're feeling like the grief is still way too big. Maybe the losses of the fall still overwhelm you. And okay, I mean, that's where you are. That's no problem. That's where you are. We would always want to be honest about that. But do this for me. If you're not someone who feels like that would be true of you, that Jesus has made this kind of a difference, take the time to quietly imagine Jesus coming to your procession as you head out of time. All of those things that we carry as the death of our own hope. Take time to imagine him coming right up to all of the circumstances of your wrecked life. Let him approach and let him speak. Let him command. He may not say what we think he'll say. He may not do what we expect him to. But if his presence comes to be with us, if his presence is known in our midst, that's what we need most of all. Because once he's there in the procession with us, like he was with those people in Nain, he'll enable us to walk through it. He will walk with us step for step. Step for step. And if Jesus is walking with us, then it's no longer a procession. It's a parade that's on its way home. And right there, we find meaning and we find purpose in it all. So these are the truths about God that we learn from this story, that Jesus comes to our jacked up lives, that he's got compassion on us. He loves us more than we'll ever fully understand. And Jesus brings restoration to us by his word, which makes it important for us to get into his word, to read it, to understand it, not because there's a test at the end of this, but because he wants to restore us in the process as we get into it, absorb it, find ourselves in this story. We have this promise and this hope of restoration in the end, but we have it now as well as we journey through this world. And I think that's pretty exciting. Don't you? Right on. All right. Well, if I can get the band to come on up here, please. We'll close with a song. And Mike and Kelly will be down here to pray for anybody that has a need as we're singing that final song. They'll be standing right down in this area down here. Please feel free to come and have somebody pray with you. Even if you're hearing things today and it's gripping your heart, man, that's available. Don't leave here without agreeing with someone or without sharing your heart with someone else and taking that to the Lord. If you guys will stand with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that you've revealed to us. We thank you for your love and compassion that you have on us. And we just pray, Father, that we live to glorify you, that we receive that compassion, that love you have for us, and that as we receive it and express it to the world around us, that you're glorified in that. We pray that this is our story as well, that you are glorified and that your fame spreads throughout the whole region because of what you've done in our midst. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me as you find me, all my fears and failures, and fill my life again. Give my life to follow everything I believe in, and now I surrender. Yes, I surrender, Lord. Savior, He can move a mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Jesus conquered the grave.
Shine your light, Lord.
Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Oh, Jesus, shine your light and the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Oh, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and gone. Jesus conquered the grave. Oh, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Shine your light.
Shine your light. The whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Oh Lord, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King.
Thank you, Lord.
This is fun, isn't it? Yeah. Right on. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here. And don't forget about the prayer cards. Let's share the joy and the hope that we have with our brothers and sisters. Oh, thank you so much. My wife is back here pantomiming all this stuff. And I've been married for 26 years, and I know what she's saying. We've got the stuff for communion out over here. We've got Burning House tonight. So it's not going to be the end of the month. It's tonight, actually. It's going to be a special Burning House. It's going to be great. I encourage you to come out tonight at 6:30. But we do have the elements of communion out over here, the bread and the cup. If you're not able to make it tonight, then please feel free to take that. The bread represents His body. The blood, the cup represents His blood spilled for us. Misty Roberts' little girl one time at one point was disappointed because she wasn't going to make it to the Burning House. She goes, but then I don't get the fake blood. And it's how creepy is that, huh? but she meant well. But the cup of juice represents what Jesus did for us, how He died for us, showing us that compassion. So be sure to take that before you leave if you can't make it tonight. So let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.